Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to Psalm 82. This is God's Word. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall all die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Since we are here at Geneva OPC, I feel like I can quote from the Geneva Bible of 1559, one of the earliest study Bibles that was published, and it had a commentary on the margins. And on Psalm 82, this is what it reads. The prophet, declaring God to be present among the judges and magistrates, that is, on the earth, reproves their partiality and exhorts them to do justice. But seeing no amendment, he desires God to take the matter and execute justice himself. The editors of the Geneva Bible, and this represents really the consensus of early Protestants, that this psalm is about God and civil government. That God, who has all authority, has given the earthly magistrates to minister his authority and his justice. In fact, we can still hear echoes of this Christian idea in Europe, where they title their officers ministers of justice, ministers of defense, and so forth. Martin Luther used this psalm in the Peasants' War of 1524 and 25, and referred to it to remind the people to be subject to their authorities and to the government, since they are called in this psalm gods. Now, by instinct, I'm usually happy to follow the beaten path trod by our Reformed forefathers, but in this case, we're going to part with their approach, and you'll see the rationale as we go on. Not that the principles that they teach with respect to civil government are misguided, but this psalm is more than about earthly rulers. There is a heavenly, supernatural dimension that this psalm is bringing forward to our attention. And that's why I've called it God's cosmic court in session. This is about God Most High and his final authority over what the Apostle Paul calls the principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. This is about God and his judgment, which is in the end given to Christ, who is the one who will arise and who will inherit the nations. Psalm 82 then is really a prophecy about the demise of the prince of darkness. And as Christ casts him down from his place of power. So 3 points this morning as we consider this psalm. Firstly, God opens the curtain. Secondly, God judges his counsel. And lastly, God rises up in Christ. Well, firstly, God opens the curtain. If we were to pull back the curtain between heaven and earth, we would see a battle and struggle and warfare so immense, so intense, that every earthly war and battle would pale in comparison. And now remember the words of the Nicene Creed: we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And God has put a curtain or a veil between the visible things and the invisible things. But every once in a while, that curtain is pulled back. And he gives to his people glimpses of what is taking place there in the heavenly location. Remember the prophet Ezekiel in exile by the Kibar Canal, and he is sitting there with the other exiles on that day, perhaps praying by that river, when all of a sudden God bursts in, God breaks in, and he sees all those living creatures, and he sees that great firmament, and he sees the wheels of jewels and of brightness. In that moment, on that day, God had rolled back heaven like a scroll and given to Ezekiel, the prophet, a vision of what is taking place in his very counsel, in his very presence. And as he looks up above, he sees this throne. And on that throne is one like a man and speaking to him. And he falls on his face and worships. His eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Well, similarly to Ezekiel, Psalm 82 falls in the context of exile. It falls in the context of the people of God who have been carried away in captivity. Remember from last week in Psalm 81, God had given them over, God had sent them away because of their rebellion and because of their refusal to listen and to pay attention. And as they now live in the shadow of the king of Babylon and his rule, one of the things that they are hearing from their neighbors is that taunting and that scoffing. Where is your God? Is he still there? And is he still with you? And they would hear those voices that said, isn't it true that our gods have triumphed? That our gods have gotten the upper hand and bested your God, the God of Israel? Have the gods of the nations proved victorious? Back in Psalm 81, verse 9, they call these strange gods, foreign gods. And if we've been subjugated by the Babylonians and the Babylonians served Marduk, then wouldn't that make Marduk the sovereign one, the one who can claim the supremacy? If we are caught in their net and they've reeled us in like a catch of fish and now bow down to their false god, has God been defeated? And that's the pressing question that Psalm 82 answers. And notice how it is answered. Not by Asaph, or by even a prophet, but by God himself. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God himself will address and bring the word of overthrow to these false gods. Now, some have at this point suggested that this divine counsel and the gods of verse 1 are rhetorical, that they're set up for a kind of polemical effect, that it's as if God is taking them out to the woodshed and giving them a good walloping, but that these gods are really just a figment of the imagination of the peoples. That we should not take this description in an over-literalized fashion. Now, some will go in this direction because they're like the Sadducees who deny the existence of angels and of the resurrection. Sort of like those who say, if I can't see it walking like a duck and quacking like a duck in front of me, it's not real and I won't believe it. Sort of like the movies where superheroes are fighting dragons and sea monsters. People know that those things aren't real, but they might be brought out as pictures of the dark forces that need to be defeated. Here, I think that we should maintain, yes, God is certainly proclaiming he is king and he is judge, but he is doing so on the basis that these gods are not fictional, but in fact have a real existence. This is not shadowboxing, in other words. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you remember his teaching concerning idols. On the one hand, you could say an idol is just a piece of bronze or wood, and that it is simply powerless because it's a piece of lumber or metal. But Paul actually there says that when pagans sacrifice to idols, they are making sacrifices to demons and not to God. He's saying that behind idolatry is a evil power and the forces of darkness that are really part of Satan's kingdom. So serving idols is not an innocuous and neutral matter by any means. It is to turn to that which is not God and bow to the prince of darkness rather than to the God of light. So God is pulling back the curtain, and he is giving us a glimpse into his heavenly counsel. In 2 Kings 17:11, it says that Israel burned incense on all the high places and dealt with familiar spirits, and they carved images to provoke the Lord to anger. There is this spiritual world behind idolatry. That's part of what's being exposed here. But secondly, notice how God judges his counsel. God has taken his place in the divine counsel in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You ever ask yourself, who's in charge here? Who's really sovereign? Who's really the one who is ruling and reigning? And this psalm tells us God is. God is on his throne. God has taken his place in the divine council. If you can imagine a meeting of the United Nations with the Security Council and all the power that they represent, all the decisions and determinations they are making to plot the course for the future. And God shows up, and he calls them to account, and in calling them to account, he is actually capsizing their power and throwing them off of their pedestal. And that's the picture here. God is the one who holds the power of judgment. If you look over at Psalm 89, which is at the end of this book, book 3, you can see this heavenly council, and that is very specifically referring to the gods. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. God is in the midst of these gods, these heavenly beings. And what Psalm 89 is telling us is they can't hold a candle to his true majesty, his transcendence, and his glory. Now, this divine counsel shows up in Scripture implicitly and explicitly. Genesis chapter 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," he's speaking to his heavenly counsel. In Genesis chapter 11, when man has constructed this tower of Babel to stretch to heaven, and to shut out the true God, the response is, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Now, it is interesting because the other nations around did also have a conception of the gods as part of a council. Deities like Baal, El, Asherah. If you want a picture of this, you can actually watch the Star Wars movies and see the Jedi High Council, because there are 12 Jedi Masters who meet at the Jedi Temple and oversee the order. And all the members of this council are on equal footing. In pagan conception, the gods are all fundamentally equal. There might be one who is sort of the first among equals. But here the picture is so much different, isn't it, in Psalm 82, that God is separate from his council, that it's God on one side and the gods on the other. God is other, holy, not only from creation in its visible form, but also from creation in its invisible manifestation as well. And so when verse 1 tells us that God is taking his place, it's saying that he is the one who is presiding, and he is the one who holds all authority. And so he indicts these gods, doesn't he? He says that they have neither knowledge or understanding, verse 5. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaking. These gods, and really we could say the earthly authorities that are carrying out their will, are ruthless in their wielding of power. The kind of rule they exercise is not one that protects the vulnerable, that shows concern for the destitute, that rescues the weak and needy, verses 3 and 4, but rather that runs roughshod over them, which is why the pagan nations around Israel were full of this injustice and oppression, and there was no one to stand up for the weak and the fatherless. Psalm 58, verse 1, we have a similar judgment. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. And so the picture is, they're walking around in darkness, and they're leaving darkness in their wake as well. Everyone who follows them is shepherded by darkness. There's a connection, isn't there, to justice and light, injustice and darkness. The prophets speak of this when God says, I'm going to send out my justice, my righteousness, like the light, and my faithfulness like the noonday sun. He's going to send out his word, which will conquer this darkness. And in conquering this darkness, conquer the gods of the darkness and the deception as well. Now, does this mean that the human rulers are off the hook if the direct address is to these gods? Can they say, well, the devil made me do it? And the biblical answer is no. Because earthly rulers are not to be viewed as mere puppet kings, but rather they're complicit in the oppression and ruthlessness of verses 2 through 4. To borrow the language of Ephesians chapter 2, they have willfully followed the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But on the other hand, those who sin and those who work such injustice are not doing so by themselves. As modern people, as most modern people, we fancy ourselves as autonomous. I march to the beat of my own drum, and no one is going to be my master and commander. But that's one of Satan's great illusions, isn't it, and delusions. Because we have to serve somebody. We are all serving something, somebody. Either the power of Christ is at work in us, or we're subject to the powers of the evil one. That's why Paul is able to refer to Satan in Corinthians as the god of this world, who has blinded the hearts, the minds of unbelievers. And so for a time, the gods have wreaked havoc. But now the promise of God is that they will be dispossessed and thrown down from their positions. Verses 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Isaiah chapter 24. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. And the fall of these gods will mirror the fall of Adam from the garden, banished and condemned. Jesus tells us that there is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation 20, the beast and the false prophet suffer the second death. That's the verdict, and that is the sentencing that God reveals in verses 6 and 7. But lastly, in our passage, we find that God rises up in Christ. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Now, we read John chapter 10, and what's really remarkable is that the whole Gospel of John is a kind of courtroom trial scene. That Jesus is from the beginning on trial, and the question is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? And you remember very early on in the gospel, what does Jesus do in the temple? He goes into the temple and he overturns the tables and he expels those who were overseeing the idolatry and the greed and the cruelty and the injustice. Very similar if you want to think of the visible side of what Psalm 82 is about. Think of that action of Jesus in judging the evil and driving out and expelling the corruption from the midst of the presence of God. As Jesus is on trial, the question in John chapter 10 is, how can he call himself the Christ, the Son of God? And they accuse him of blaspheming. And Jesus, in part of his response, quotes from Psalm 82 in John chapter 10, verse 34. And he answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'?" Now, this is one of the quotations in the New Testament that has commentators scratching their heads, if not banging their heads against the walls, in search of an answer. What is Jesus doing here? Now, many want to say that what Jesus is doing is he's saying that there's precedent for other beings, and including humans, to be called divine, to be called gods. And on that basis, Jesus is saying it is not therefore blasphemous to claim divinity or deity because Psalm 82 justifies it in that fashion. The problem with that interpretation, though, is it proves far too little. That it would basically be saying to the Pharisees, to the rulers, you are gods in a sense, your positions, but I am a greater God on the same continuum, on the same spectrum. So that the you are gods is the part that Jesus is focused on in proving his sonship. But if I can ask it in the form of a question here, is there a way to get from Christ's reference to the lowercase g gods of Psalm 82 to the claim that he is making for himself that he is, in fact, capital G God, the Son of God? Because the view that says that human leaders have been called gods in the past, and therefore he's justified in taking this title to himself again, it proves too little. I think the better approach is to look at verse 35 and to see the interpretation that Jesus puts on his quotation. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Can you guess the word for word? Logos. To whom the Logos came. Bringing us back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's putting himself in the position of God, Psalm 82, verse 1, the God who stands in the midst of the other, lesser, subordinate gods. He is telling them that he is the Word who spoke in the beginning and continues to speak, and he now speaks to the sons in judgment. The focus, then, of Jesus' reference to Psalm 82 is not on the status of the plural gods, but on God rendering judgment and God having the power to deliver the verdict. To connect it back to John, what has Jesus already said? John chapter 9, verse 39. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. There is a judgment already taking place in the presence of Christ in the midst of the darkness. And the judgment is this: either the light invites the darkness to come and to walk in the light as he is in the light, or the light comes and exposes the darkness for what it is, and so that the darkness flees and will not submit to the light. John chapter 3, because their deeds were evil. There's a greater judgment that Jesus announces in John 12, 31. And I think it really does fulfill Psalm 82 on a very deep level. There he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus enters into this world, we could say, behind enemy lines. He goes into combat with Satan. He enters the house of Satan, the strong man, as he says in the parable, and he must bind that strong man before he is able to plunder his house. And what does Jesus do? John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, then, is the one who is arising, as Psalm 82:8 says, to judge. And he is the one who will, in doing so, protect the fatherless and the widow. The one who opens the eyes of the blind, that they may see, and yet those who think they see remain in darkness. And Jesus is the one through whom God inherits the nations. Ask of me, the Psalms say, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. Jesus, as he dies, breaks the power of the principalities and powers. He puts them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. And so here is a psalm in which we as the church are reminded of the warfare in which we're engaged, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. Reminded that we are to put on the panoply, the armor of God, but to remember that God has himself put that armor on first. He himself has arisen in judgment and for our salvation through his man, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be thankful that we are liberated from the darkness and have been brought into the kingdom of light. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the works of Christ, that both his word and his works prove him to be your anointed, your Messiah. And so we do pray that we would continue to look to him in faith, not relying on our own wisdom or our own strength, but to trust in you and to know that as your word promises, that you, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.